grateful to be here with you this morning and to share this time in a worship service to God and the songs that were led. Appreciate Kyle and his work there and the prayers and the work of the Lord's Supper. And for my brothers who filled in for me while I'm gone, I'm certainly grateful for your work as well. And it's like Lawrence mentioned on Wednesday night, it is a rarity to have so many who are willing and able to stand before others in a congregation like this, sometimes even with short notice, and preach good doctrinal sermons. And I thank you for your work in my absence. You know, in this book of Joshua, chapter 1, that Kendall read, in verse 1 and 2, we have this expression that is made, "Moses, my servant, is dead." And a part of life under the sun, a part of our life here, as we work and toil and live, is in fact a part that has to deal with the reality of departure, of death. Funeral processions continue to march on, seemingly endlessly, in life here under the sun. And at these occasions, we seek to comfort the bereaved. We seek to give honor to the life that has been lived, if it has been lived in honor, and to learn to live a life without the accompaniment of a friend, of a brother, of a sister, of a son, a daughter, a parent. And this is the case here with Moses. Now, in this life, we know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, "Till you return to the ground," he spoke to Adam, "for out of it you are," out of what you are, out of the ground you are, "taken." He was built and fashioned from the dirt, and he was created a living being. And as a consequence of that sin, he would return to dust. For the Bible says, "For dust you are, and dust you shall return." David in Psalm 104, verse 29, said, "You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust." That is the composition of the body, that it returns back to the dirt. Throughout the Bible, there are occasions like these where Adam lived so many years. He begot children, sons and daughters, and it says, "and he died," in Genesis chapter 5. And that continues to, those words continue to fold out as Genesis chapter 5 continues to be read. With the exception of very few, very few, Elijah being one and Enoch being another, and you know, humanity continues to be to live and to die and to return to the dust. It does not mean that we live in despair. It does not mean that our hope is somehow crushed because we know that we will die. It does not mean that we cannot comfort others. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, with this woman who was a widow in the town of Nain, it says, "It happened the day after that he went to a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of that of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he said, he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he presented he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." There is a glimpse of hope here in a passage like this that began that day in very much sorrow, very much mourning. This woman was left in despair. Her husband had already passed on. She had one child and he had passed on. And Jesus comes and he raises this son up. But you know what? That son would eventually die again, because that's how it is under the sun. Yet we see a glimpse here of the eternal comfort that can only come through God's own Son. That as he raised this son up, he himself would die, and he himself would be raised, and through his own power, that is, according to the will of the Father, there is a day, there is a time in which Jesus will come again, and like this young man was raised here, he will call all to come out of their graves. The difference, of course, is that we will inherit a body then that is not bearing the image of dust. It is not going to bear the image of the earthly man, but we will be raised up in a new body that is fit for eternity, where in that day the last enemy, which is death, will be destroyed, where the funeral parlors will no longer exist in eternity. That day is coming. Just as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as sure as Judgment Day, and is just as sure as the resurrection of the dead. As we look at Moses' life, and as we look at this Joshua, and if you could just go back to Joshua here, and notice again the scripture reading, Joshua 1, 1 and 2. Notice this man, Moses. It says in verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead." And God takes time to speak to Joshua here and encourage him for the role and work in which he is going to undertake. He assures him in verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you." And notice the qualifier, "as I said to Moses." In verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." The character of God is certainly seen as we think about this lesson today, that he never left Moses. He never deserted him. He never abandoned him. And like he was with Moses, so he would be with Joshua. But I want us to really appreciate those five words in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. "Moses, my servant, is dead." And as you think about Moses and think about who he is and what he means in biblical history, that he was a leader that had a special relationship with God that really was only surpassed by the Son of God on earth. For example, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 34, and in Deuteronomy chapter 34, in verse 5, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." You know, in this burial of Moses, it was God who was officiating. It was God who did the burial. It was God who speaks of Moses as, "my servant is dead." And we read about Moses being 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, verse 7. Nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then," notice this statement, "but since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses." Someone wrote these last few verses of this book of Deuteronomy, and anticipation of another one like Moses, because Moses said, there will be one like me, but that had not been fulfilled during this time. And it makes my point that the relationship that Moses had with God was unique very much. And as you look at this anticipation here, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. This relationship that he had with Moses was almost like great friends, face to face. And a very respectful relationship, and one in which Moses could take his sometimes complaint before the Lord, and the Lord would listen to him. But always it was measured out of respect and fear of God, with the exception of one crime that we read, where he was supposed to honor the Lord in speaking to the rock, and he struck it. And that's what kept him out of the promised land here. But we see his manner of life. We see his faithfulness to the Lord. We see the work, the terrifying works that were done through the hand of Moses, and all the signs and wonders, verse 11, which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land. And by all that mighty power and all that great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now you think about how great Moses was, and you think about how much greater Jesus is. And as Moses could perform terrifying acts, imagine how Jesus and what Jesus will do when he comes again against the wicked and against the ungodly. You know, Moses here, his life was not a bowl of cherries. In fact, in the beginning of his life, in the very beginning of his time, it was a time to live in fear. It was a time in which it was dangerous to be born, and particularly if you were a male. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh made this command, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And we read in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." You can only imagine what the woman is going through at this time as she places her baby in this ark that she creates and is placed in the river. How dangerous would that be? But God had plans for Moses, and God was watching over Moses. Despite Pharaoh's wickedness, Moses would be spared. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen, in preaching to the Sanhedrin, reminds them of this history in chapter 7, verse 19, talking about the Pharaoh, that he dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born. Notice that this incredibly dangerous time is when God had the deliverer born. You talk about power of providence, and you talk about God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this very dire time came the great one that would deliver Israel out of oppression. And that's just a profound point that jumps out of me from Stephen's words here in Acts chapter 7. And we read in verse 20, "At the time when Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Just 3 months they had together in this house. And when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughters took him away and brought him up as her own son. Underscore that. She brought him up as her own son. She went out there to bathe. And she, by chance, heard the cries of this babe. And she took this baby in, had compassion on him. Ironically, God provides deliverance from the very oppressor's household, from Pharaoh's own daughter, through the amazing working of God, through Pharaoh's own household comes the defeat of Pharaoh. When she takes this child in and brings him up as her own child. And he was brought up. Verse 22 says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Mighty in words and deeds. Moses had skill of words. Just because you read in Exodus where he says, you know, I'm slow to speech, that does not mean he was slow to speech. You know, there was a time here that goes by where Moses, as you read here in verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them. You know, he's mighty in words, mighty in wisdom, mighty in deeds. And here he is, you know, taking on the part of a reconciler. And he tries to bring them together, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, you can hear the fear, literally, go into Moses' mind. At this word, what does it say? At this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Moses, he was born in dangerous times. He was rescued by one of Pharaoh's own daughters. He made tough choices in life. This was the first tough choice, I think. Or perhaps before this tough choice, there's another one that we'll get in Hebrews. But when this man said these things and he fled away, Moses took on a domestic life where he was out in the wilderness, out in the land of Midian, and all of that mighty wisdom and mighty works was kind of put away. But God knew it was there. Moses just suppressed it. Moses put it away. And he used it an excuse. He allowed his comfort zone, if you will, to shrink. And he didn't grow anymore, so to speak. But God still had plans for him. And you know, while he was in Egypt, while he was raised in the Egyptian culture, and while he was taken in and raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, being a prince like this, he came to some difficult questions and difficult times in his youth. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 24, it says, by faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Underscore, when he became of age. There was a time in his life when he is able to make adult decisions. And as in the state of this age, he is able to recognize, somehow he was told, that Pharaoh's daughter was not his real mother, and that his real mother was a Hebrew. And that moment of truth was not left on the icebox. He does not put it away and hide it in the dark crevices of his mind. But rather he acts upon it then when he became of age. His character is seen here that when he becomes of age, he is already making decisions that are huge. You know, I wish more people, when they would become of age, they would refuse to be the son of Satan. I wish more young people, when they become of age, would say, enough of being the child of the devil. I want to serve Jesus Christ, and they would start following him. I wish more people would make the kind of choices that Moses did. Think about the choice, the only mother you've ever known, and you say, I'm not going to be called your son anymore, because that's not who I am. I am a Hebrew, and your country and your household is oppressing them. Think about the character of Moses here in verse 24. And he says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses did not take the pathway of least resistance. Moses was one who saw the right pathway, and it was the most hard way. It was the way that was filled with the most hardship, but because it was the right way, he chose it. And there was another way he could have chosen. It's called the pathway of sin. And make no bones about it, brethren. Sin is pleasurable. The Bible here tells us that. When Moses was in this position, he could see the life of creature comforts and all that would come with it, being a prince in Egypt of all places. But he himself said, I'm going to suffer with the people of God rather than take part in the passing or temporary pleasure of sin. Sin will appeal to you in a very pleasurable way. I mean, if sin came to you and showed you its true colors, who would be attracted to it? If sin was something that was always hurtful, if it always felt hurtful, if it was always seen as something that was ugly, if it was something that made us bleed and we see the bleed, the blood, if it was something that looked like cancer, we would stay away from it. But it doesn't come across that way. It comes across as pleasurable, delightful, pleasant, fun. Moses recognized the facade of sin, and he saw what it truly was, and he was willing to go the pathway of righteousness, which would mean that he would suffer and suffer and suffer. I mean, was it a good old time Moses was having when he was leading these people in the wilderness? We see it here. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses was of such a choice and such a caliber of character that it doesn't matter what the king of Egypt is saying. I'm going with my people, period. And so he forsook, just like he left his mother, the only mother he knew. He refused to have that status. It's not that he hated her. I'm sure he was, ever grateful for her. But he wasn't going to have the status of being an Egyptian. Rather, he was going to be a Hebrew and a deliverer of them. He sought to deliver his brethren, but his brethren didn't see that. And so later on, when he's 80 years old, after the other 40 years, another 40 years had expired, God appears to him in a bush that is burning but is not consumed. And Moses looks at that bush, and that's when he hears the word of God in which he is supposed to lead them out. And that's when he began to make excuses that I'm slow in speech. Maybe the 40 years made him soft. I don't know. But I know this, that he was not weak in words or in deeds, because when you read his writings and when you see what he said and what he did, he's anything but weak. He's one of the greatest heroes in Old Testament history and in the Bible for that matter. In fact, we read in Exodus chapter 11, verse 3, Near the end of that verse, "Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." You know, Moses lived a hard life. He constantly had to deal with various forms of rebellion. If you're still in Acts, notice chapter 7, verse 39. In Acts chapter 7, verse 39, "Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." The reason why Moses' life was so miserable working with these people was because their hearts had constantly gone backwards to Egypt. Do you know why churches also suffer? When members of the church's hearts go back into sin, it will make those who are serving God, it'll make their lives harder. It'll definitely make the elders' lives harder as they seek to oversee the church. When members of the church begin to work and you know, run amok, when they begin to do things that they ought not to do, ask Moses how hard that was on him. He became so irritated at once that he spoke rashly to the people. They tried him. And yet, he's noted in Scripture as being the meekest man that had lived. And if he could break under that pressure, anyone can. So how are you acting? How are you behaving as a child of God? Is your heart going back to the time when you were in bondage to sin? Or is your heart moving forward to Zion, forward and upward? Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Let your life be filled with the goodness of God and not the wickedness. God says, "Moses, my servant." It's not just Moses, but he's mine. When God says mine, he recognizes and owns Moses as his own. Now, what about you, my friend? Does God own you? If you name the name of Christ and if you've been baptized into the blood, the soul cleansing blood of Jesus, I want you to know that God owns you also. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks to Christians. He says, "Do you not know," in verse 19, "that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Because you were bought with a price, the work, the position, the labor, the requirement of you, Christian, is to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Will God say, "Put your name in there, my servant"? You know, when we use our mouth to gossip or to say things that are just flat out wrong, we're not glorifying God in our body. When we use our eyes to view the filth of and scum of the world, the filth of it, pornography, filthy movies, you name it, we are not glorifying God in our body. When we take drugs or we smoke or we drink alcohol, we use our mouth for things that are ungodly, we are not glorifying God in our body. How is it that we are showing that God owns us when we dress immodestly, seeking to seduce the thoughts of others? How is it that we are showing that God is our owner when we talk like the world, dress like the world, live like the world, and do everything that the world does, and yet we say, "Really? I'm a Christian." No, that's camouflage Christianity. And what that is a one-way ticket to self-deception, as well as a one-way ticket to hell. We need to be different than the world, a peculiar people. Don't go along and get along. Stand up for Jesus. In Romans chapter 14, verse 8,
we see what it means, the mentality, the attitude that we ought to have. You know, when we go to bed at night, when we place our head on that pillar, on that pillow, do we think, I'm God's servant? When we raise our head up from that pillow, do we think as we begin that day, I am the servant of God today. He owns me. When we become plagued with heartache or plagued with ailments of the flesh, will we still recognize that our duty is to God? Do we glorify God in this life when life and duty are hard to glorify Him in? In Romans chapter 14, that mindset, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That Romans 14, verse 8, that's the Lydia Acuff sermon that she preached. In life or in death, in trial of the flesh, where was her mind? Where was it? Always on the Lord. I can picture God saying, Lydia, my servant is dead. Sometimes we outgrow God. Sometimes we outgrow God. And we begin to think that we don't need to follow His rules. That we don't need to be bought by Him. And, you know, I got some words about that. Not my words, because Moses dealt with that. And he wrote a song near the end of Deuteronomy. And the song of Moses is prophetic. And built within this song is the condemnation of the very people that he delivered. Think about that. Built within this song lies the condemnation of the very people that he delivered. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in this song, verse 5 and 6, he says here in verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. They are not children. Notice, if you do not own God with your body and spirit, you are not His children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. No wonder why the New Testament writers speak of that as a crooked and perverse generation. They're calling them back to the condemnation of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? Has He not done that for you? He's the one that made you. He's the one that established you. I can already see that I'm not going to get my next 2 points in. I don't know. Maybe it's because I've been gone. I haven't been preaching here enough. You'd think preaching 13 sermons in Shepherdsville would make me want to stop, but it didn't. But you know what? In this Matthew chapter 7, I'd like you to, and I'll finish these thoughts up tonight, 2 other points about Moses. So I hope you'll be back tonight as we look at the climax. But in Matthew chapter 7, you know, Jesus will know those who are His and those who are not. And it's going to be determinate upon what you do with your mind and with your body. In Matthew chapter 7, after He, you know, preaches this excellent, I mean, this all-powerful sermon on what discipleship means, He gets to the nuts and bolts of it all. The way we are to be on the inside needs to match the way we are on the outside. The way we can deal with our enemies by loving them and showing them the way, not holding grudges, being free from sin, not being all wrapped up in worry and anticipation of things that are beyond our control. And then he says in verse 21, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Now wait for a moment. Do they know the Lord? I guess that's a loaded question. Intellectually, they know the Lord. Lord, Lord. But do they know the Lord? No. And does the Lord know them? No. They'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Do they know about authority? Well, they're saying your name, but they haven't obeyed the authority of God. Cast out demons in your name. Done many wonders in your name. A lot of people boast about doing all kinds of great things in the name of God today. Does that mean they actually are doing it in the name of God? No, it doesn't mean that at all. And what's Jesus' response? And why does he make this response in verse 23? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why does he say that? Why does he say, I do not know you, even though you're doing all these great, wonderful works? Because you're practicing lawlessness. What is lawlessness? That's sin. You've got sin in the camp. And you're not doing the will of my Father in heaven, verse 21. Where are you tonight or this morning? You know, are you the person who likes to stay of age, where you're at the age where you need to be, but you don't want to progress beyond where you are right now? Are you the person who sits in the pew and listens and hears and maybe even agrees, but you're not going to move? You're not going to go beyond where you are right now because that's difficult. That's hard. And if I name the name of Christ today, and if I'm baptized today, people are going to start expecting of things of me today. Well, yeah, they will. But you know what? God expects of you things today. And what are you doing by sitting there and not obeying him? You are defying him. Jesus is telling you, as you go out the balance of this sermon, that the one who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Moses, my servant, is dead. God owns Moses. I do not know you, where you are from, you practitioners of lawlessness. God will not know anyone who disobeys him. The person who hears and does nothing is the one Jesus chooses not to hear. The one who listens and obeys, God will know you. If you're subject to the invitation, where is your soul? Have you been washed in the blood? Will you let the Lord give you rest? Will you? He will give you rest if you obey his commandments. Blessed are those who do his commandments. They may have a right to the tree of life. Enter into the gates of the city, Revelation 22:14. His commandment stands, and you know whether you've obeyed it or not. Have you repented of your sins upon your faith? Have you repented of your sins? I want to change my life, no longer serving sin or Satan. And have you been baptized in the name of Christ? Without baptism, you cannot be saved. There is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not going in and taking soap out and washing off the filth of the flesh. Has nothing to do with that. But somehow in God's infinite mercy and in his plan of grace, he has stated in 1 Peter chapter 3:21 that when you are baptized in water, there is a cleansing of the soul. So if you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.